All right, well, this morning we have special guests with us. They called probably a month and a half ago and asked if they could come today, and I tried to talk them out of it. I said, we're going to be in the middle of a sanctuary remodel, not sure where what the platform is going to look like at that time and stuff, and tried to get them to wait until fall, but they said, no, we want to come on that date. So we have special missionary guests with us today, Ryan and Angela McCullough, and at this time I'm going to introduce them, let them come up, and they're just going to share what the calling that God has on their life and what they're doing and how we can be a part of that.
Good morning. It's great to be here with all of you today. And your pastor already introduced us, so you know our names. But we serve in the country of Wales, United Kingdom. Does anybody know where Wales might be? You can picture in your mind a map of the United Kingdom. And if I ask you if you know where Scotland is, you probably know where that is. Or England, you might know where that is. But Wales is right next to England. And there's about 3 million people in the country of Wales. And there's about 5 sheep to every person. So one of these days, we were traveling from one side of the country to the other side of the country to go and help out a church that had called us and asked for us to come and preach because they had not heard preaching for several years. And Ryan will explain to you why what we do in Wales and why we're there. But I'm going to tell you a story, because stories are really fun. So we were driving from one side of the country to the other in our Speed the Light vehicle. How many of you know about Speed the Light? So we are so thankful for Speed the Light, because where we live, we would not be able to get around without it, because the roads are really super narrow, and we have to drive on the other side. Our steering wheel is on the other side, and we're always driving around on the left, and it just feels completely turned around to us. But as we were driving, we had to stop because there's so many sheep, and there was a sheep crossing. So when there's a sheep crossing, you just pull over to the side of the road, and you stop what you're doing, and you wait. So all of us were together, our whole family, and we got out to wait out the sheep crossing. And out in the distance, we heard the sound of a little baby lamb just crying. How many of you have ever heard that sound? It just sounds like a child that's crying. And so we saw the baby lamb over in the distance. The baby lamb was just barely lost. He was over the fence of where he needed to be. But he could not figure out how to just walk around the corner and get back in the fence. So we thought to ourselves, the 5 of us, we could go over there and rescue this lamb while we're waiting for the rest of them to cross. So as we walk over there and try to corner the lamb and try to help it and pick it up and put it over the gate, it just kept getting into more and more trouble. And as we did that, the Lord spoke to us to just, you know, hold on, just wait, you know, let's just take a deep breath here. So as we were walking back to the car, we decided we need to leave the lamb alone because we were getting the poor little thing into more trouble than what we were able to help. And as we're getting back into the car, we heard out in the distance the sound of like a horn, like a beep. And we thought, that is so strange. There's nobody else out here. You know, it's just us. But as we look, we see that out in the distance is coming along a shepherd with his little vehicle that he's driving along. And the minute that little baby lamb heard the sound of that beep, the lamb ran across the other side, and the shepherd and the lamb met in the middle of the road. And the shepherd reached down, picked up the lamb, take it back into the gate. And that is just how Jesus is for us, the lost lamb. And I just wanted to share that story and encourage you today that maybe you are worried about one of your little lost lambs, or somebody that you care about deeply that is lost. And I just wanted to encourage you that Jesus knows that little lamb's name. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's able to rescue. So just stay encouraged today in the Lord, and we're just, like I said, we're so thankful to be here with you. And we go back a long ways here. I remember coming to this church when I was in high school to stay here for youth conventions. I think we stayed on the gym floor. Is that right? Would have that been right? Is there a gym here? So as I pulled up to the church today, all these memories came back to me today. So God bless you. And I just was so encouraged at the baby dedication, because First of all, to have family all together is amazing. My dad is a pastor, and he pastors in Aberdeen, Washington, at the Assemblies of God Church there. And we worked together with my parents in ministry for many years before we sailed seas into missions. But God is so faithful when you dedicate your children to God, because God holds that promise to you. And as for me and Ryan, that promise is really close to us right now, because as we go back to the field, we're leaving our two oldest kids here in the States. They're going to be at Northwest together, but that's a big ocean that separates us and them. And so when you say that you're going to dedicate your child to Jesus and that you're going to do all these promises and that Jesus is more important than your children, those words, sometimes Jesus will hold you to it. So I just encourage you, and it was wonderful to be a part of that today. So thank you for having us, Pastor, on such short notice. And God is faithful, and God bless you. Amen.
Two microphones now. I'll see you. I'll just keep this one, actually. Sorry to confuse you there. Well, I am blessed today. Thank you, Pastor, again for inviting us today. You said the last time we talked it would be kind of like a camp meeting. I was expecting sawdust on the ground and the whole thing, but this is really, really nice. And I know how much it takes out of a congregation, out of pastor, out of all the leaders to be in the middle of this. We planted a couple churches in our time, and a lot of our Sundays were spent, I'll go back and say, a lot of our Saturdays were spent cleaning up a job site so we could have church on Sunday so we could get it dirty again on Monday. And that just, it's very, very taxing. And so I just want to pray for all of you. Can we just pray together? I just feel like I'm today supposed to just encourage you today to keep going. And God, we just come to you for these dreams and desires. Lord, we're here because of you. And God, you are doing a great work here in Yakima. You're continuing what you started. And God, you're rebirthing some things in our hearts of what you want to do in our lives to make us more on mission than what we were before. And today, God, we just agree that we're going to be open to you, to whatever you want us to do. God, we're here to talk about missions and all that stuff, but nothing is more important than you and what you want to do in our hearts today. So I pray an encouragement, Lord, over this group, over these families that are here, that in the middle of this building project, that we would not be discouraged because of the hard work that's going on and maybe some of the problems. But Lord, we would be encouraged to see this place kind of torn up and starting to be rebuilt, because we know that you're able to do that in our lives. And you know, God, you are able to do those things in lives that need to be rebuilt in you. And so let this be a reminder, God, that you are not finished with us yet, and you are working something out in us, Lord, that is for your glory, for your purpose, and for your honor, not just to complete a construction project that we look at it and say, oh, that was nice, but Lord, it is a symbol of what you're doing in us, changing our lives to move us forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were in Wales with us today, and if I could take you all in an airplane somehow, you probably would all fit. Yeah, you would all fit. And I could somehow transport you over to Wales, you'd be meeting in probably a similar size building as what we're meeting in right now, only this would be the entire church. There wouldn't be any annexes probably. This would just be the main meeting area. And there would be probably half of the amount of people, if not a fourth of the amount of people. One of the big deals in Wales was the Welsh Revival, and you may have heard some history about it. In 1903 and 1904, there were 100,000 people that came to Christ. Now, 100,000, that's just a big number. We don't really know what that feels like. And sometimes you may hear a missionary share that there was a big event that happened in their country, and they filled a soccer stadium, and there were 100,000 people there. We don't really know what that means. It was 10% of the country at that time that came to Christ in a year and a half. So imagine, if you will, in America, okay? Imagine if that played out here. 30 million Americans would come to Christ in a year and a half. That's a huge, huge change. So just to try to make you understand, help you to visualize what it would have been like during that time, a church was being built one a day. In fact, there were eight a week for about the next 3 or 4 years. So when you travel to any city or little town, you'll see 4, 5, 6 of these stone or brick churches that were remnants of the revival, but now they're being used for pubs, they're being used for living space, any other thing you can imagine. Some of them are just sitting vacant. And you're very fortunate to find one of them that still has a church meeting in it. And one of these such churches, my buddy Alan and his wife Gaynor, great Welsh names, and they have been pastoring this little church of 12 people for the last 10, 11 years. And they'd add a couple people, and then somebody in the church would die. You know how it goes, right? And they just struggled like that and just didn't know if the church was going to make it into the next year. And they have a heart of gold. I could just go on about them, but they have just endeared themselves to us and us to them. And Alan said to me one day, he says, "Ryan, look outside of our church when we let people out when we're done. Our town is full of kids that have no connection to this church. None of us know them. They're not our family. We don't know their parents. Their parents don't go to church anywhere. Their grandparents don't go to church anywhere. How are we going to connect with this next generation?" And he told me on another conversation, he says, "Ryan, I am not okay with what I see." And he wasn't telling me he wasn't okay, like he was going through emotional trauma. He wasn't okay. He was saying, "I have a holy discontent. Something in me that says, you know, I am not going to accept this as it's just going to play out that way and it's just going to be what I envision it. God has something better and something different." It's a great attitude to have. I think that's something that God births in us. A lot of times we see discontent as being a bad thing, and sometimes God can use that in us to be like a burr in our saddle, just frustrates us until we see, "God, maybe you want me to do something about it." Well, his wife, Alan, they prayed. The church called him one day and said, "Hey, Ryan," he told me, "Ryan, what happened was the headmaster called me, and they didn't have anyone to teach RE, which is religious education." Now, there's no separation between church and state in Wales, funny enough. As godless as the nation has become, it still is a church state. But they had no one to teach the religious courses that were in their curriculum. And they said, "In fact, we don't have curriculum. You'll have to come up with something to teach the kids. But we have to teach them about the church, about God. You're supposed to. Can you come in and help us?" He says, "Of course." And he got handed a microphone in front of 300 kids. And what would Alan do? He preached the gospel to them for 40 minutes, and he asked questions, and they asked questions, and they got to know each other, and they were asking, "Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the church? What?" And he explained to them question after question after question, told them the way to become a Christian, told them how to find Jesus, how to have a relationship with God, how to pray. And the headmaster came up to him afterwards, and he says, "Alan, about 80% of what you said, you weren't supposed to say. But you didn't know. It's okay. Don't worry about it, mate." And it was kind of like, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And the headmaster knew what he was going to get, and so he just let it rip. It was just so cool. But now the kids recognize him in the streets, and they're like, "You're the pastor that came to my school." So he and his wife decided, "We are going to start a kids ministry in our church." Only problem, there's no kids in the church. So in this tiny little sanctuary, they set up a table, and they sat around it, and on a Thursday night, they opened the door, and guess what? Nobody came. But from that moment forward, they could tell people in the community, do you know what? On Thursday night, there's something for your kids, and it was no lie. And slowly but surely, 2 kids, 4 kids, 5 kids. I showed up when there were 5. It was like 1960s Sunday school. I hadn't seen a flannel graph since I was 10. I mean, puppets, the whole thing. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, wow. I mean, youth pastors probably looking at me going, yeah, that would be a disaster. And I'm thinking to myself, this could be a disaster. And then it occurs to me, these children have no idea that these methods are outdated. They just see people that love them and want to tell them the truth, and they've never had anybody tell them the truth about Jesus before. And I sat around that table. It was then the 8 of us sitting around this table, and I got to, for 20 minutes, answer questions about who Jesus is. And it was at that moment where this feeling came over me of, I think I might really be a missionary now. I mean, it cannot be more of an experience of, this is what we came here for. And so a team came and helped with the church, and it was right before we left the country to come back. And in September, I got a message from Alan. He says, praise God, brother, we had 12 kids this week. And I thought to myself, this pastor and his wife, by starting a children's ministry with no kids in it, effectively doubled the size of their church in 6 months. Something they had been praying that would happen for 10 years. And God did it because of what? Because of boldness, because of obedience, and because of courage. And that's just what it takes. It's what it takes. And we're praying that God would send more. We have a tremendous shortage of pastors. And what I mean by that is we have less pastors than we have churches that are meeting today. So when you go to a pastorless church, you realize it probably will stay that way for a long, long time. We went to a church in a place called Irwine, H-I-R-W-A-U-N. Yeah, Irwine. And a lady came up to me and said, you know what, I'm going to hang on to what you said today because I haven't heard preaching in years. And it broke my heart. And God is reminding the people in the Welsh churches that pastor or no pastor, Jesus is still in charge of his church. The Holy Spirit, guess what? He still gives gifts to the church, regardless of whether there is a vocational pastor there or not. I can promise you there's somebody in that church of 10 that has a spiritual gift to love everybody in their neighborhood, and they're probably as good a pastor as you'll ever find. They just don't have the title pastor. So for 1,600 years, Jesus has been working in this part of the world. In fact, most of us probably wouldn't, in fact, I'll even say it boldly, this church wouldn't be here today if it weren't for the events of the Welsh Revival, because it sparked the Pentecostal movement in the United States in the early part of the 20th century that began the Assemblies of God. And yet today, we got about 1% of people that know Jesus. We have churches that are closing faster than ever before. I told you how 1 a day, 8 a week. That's the rate they're closing right now. And we say, God, what are you doing? And most of us are asking the same question. I came back after being gone out of the United States for 3 years, and people want to know, what do you see that's different here? What do you notice about America after leaving it for a while and then coming back, it says, well, it seems like everybody's really frustrated. It just feels that way. I'm not being judgmental to you, but in general, I get this vibe, this feeling of everybody's defensive. Everybody's angry about something. I'm not sure what they're angry about, but they're... And we're concerned about the state of the church. Anybody here concerned about the state of the church in our country? Anybody more concerned than they were 5 years ago? I see a lot of hands. And it, like I said, if I could take you all in an airplane and transport you somehow, you'd see that that little group of 20 people meeting there probably can sing louder than this room can. They just love Jesus. They sing at the top of their lungs. And yet what we fear is going to happen in our country happened in their country 40 years ago. And you don't see discouragement. You don't see fear. You don't see pain of, oh, what happened to us? You see people that are going for it 100% loving Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that when we still have our defenses up, worried about who's going to come in and take this away or take that away, we react out of fear, don't we? And when we have fear as our motivator, we do really kind of foolish things. We make decisions that we normally wouldn't make. And the church in Wales, the defenses have been down for generations. They've had rights and things taken away, but you know what? It doesn't change that Jesus is still in control. And I want to help you to see that. Because as society becomes more and more godless, Jesus is more and more different and more attractive than he ever has been before. And nothing, but nothing can stop Jesus from doing what he wants to do. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus died for every person on this planet? And have you thought about the fact that there's more believers alive today than there ever have been? Do we once for a minute, if we stop and think about God's perspective, not ours, but God's, do you really think that Jesus has lost his grip? Or that his love is diminishing because there's more people alive today? If anything, we can count on it that his love is exactly the same as it's always been, perfect and all-powerful, but that his spirit is contending for each and every person. I'm going to skim through a story in 1 Kings and try to bring it to you in about 10 minutes, this idea of what happened to Elijah. He was a prophet in 1 Kings about chapter 18. You want to turn there and just kind of look as I'm telling the story. Who was praying because God told him to pronounce judgment over these people that wouldn't listen, and he prayed and it stopped raining. Do you remember the story? There was this tremendous famine. And does anybody remember the story in the Bible of Elijah hiding for his life and God was taking care of him by dropping food by the ravens? Do you remember that story? Why was God having to feed him? It's because everybody wanted him dead. If you were the guy that was responsible for praying for a 2-year drought, do you think anybody would want you around? I mean, think about it. But guess what? The stream that he was by, oh, surprise, it dried up. Just because we're living for God and doing everything he's asked us to do and being faithful doesn't mean that we are immune from the curses that we call down. We don't just suddenly, as believers, get to live apart from the suffering in the world. If anything, Jesus promised us that we would have more of it. Because we're suffering for him. But with that promise of I'll be with you, he went into the city, obviously to find water, and he went face to face with the enemy. Now, I don't know how. I truly do not understand it. But everybody that wanted to kill Elijah, somehow Elijah's sword went through them that day. I don't know how. But it was the power of God when he put their gods to the test and said, you think your God is great? Go ahead, I'll give you first ups. Now that I understand cricket, I sort of get it. You let the team bat first, and then you see if you can best the effort. But he said, go ahead, first ups. And they called out to their gods all day long. You know, they got so tired, and finally Elijah, laughing at them, said, okay, are you done? Their God couldn't answer by fire, so he prayed, and whoosh, the fire of God fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. The water that he poured on the sacrifice, what an insult, right? He poured water over the sacrifice? Crazy. You would have thought, how did Elijah make it through that ordeal? But something happened the next day that is really puzzling. He prayed for the rain to come back. The rain came back. And suddenly a death threat from Jezebel sent him running for his life. The Bible tells us that when he got this message from Jezebel, he was stricken with fear. He had just said to Ahab, go up and hitch up your chariot before the rain stops you. Is that not the craziest thing he could have ever said? It was like Noah saying, guess what, guys? It's going to rain. And everybody's looking at Noah going, what's rain? Get in the boat. And they're like, what's a boat? You know, Jesus saying to everybody around him, if you kill me, I'll raise again from the dead in 3 days. That's ludicrous. And Elijah said to Ahab, go and get in your chariot and go down before the rain stops you? Really? But of course the rain came and he ran faster than a horse for 40 miles. It's right here. Right at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18 and into 1 Kings 19. Middle-aged man, fully clothed with a heavy coat on, tucked it in his belt, ran 40 miles faster than a horse. Crazy. But when he was stricken with fear, it says he took off running again. You know how far he ran out of fear? It was the distance from there to the next town. You look on the map and you go, wow, that's 100 miles. And friends, I'm here to tell you that fear is one horrible motivator. It causes us to do things that we wouldn't normally do if we were of a sound mind. When we become afraid, we become irrational. You become irrational, we start to think of ourselves in a different light. Start to think of others in a different light. And Elijah ran off in the middle of the desert, sat down under a tree and said, God, kill me now. I don't want to do this anymore. Suicidal Elijah. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say he was suicidal. Well, tell me why he ran off in the middle of the desert then, left his people behind, and then God had to revive him with food and water. If he had a full canteen, then why did he need an angel to give him water? Sure enough, he was on a mission to say, God, I can't handle this anymore. The pressure is too great. And there's times when we serve Jesus, and I can tell you firsthand, I'll be very forthright with you, and I will say to you, there's times I say, what good is it for me being here, God? I can do a few things. Give me a place to preach, I can preach. Give me a place to teach, I can teach. I can write letters, I can do. But God, there is a country that doesn't care about you at all. What difference does it make? Why do you need one more? And you get this feeling like Elijah had, where you feel like you are taking on hell with a water pistol. I mean, you're just going, what difference does it make? It just turns to steam. Right? There's no effect here, God. I'm doing all I can. And God reminds you in that moment. What does he say to us? It was never your strength that was called for to fight the battle in the first place, man. And he says to me in that moment that kind of the same thing he said to Elijah. He said, God said to me one day, Ryan, you're trying to do this in your strength. Good job. You're doing great. I'm proud of you, son. But you've forgotten that I can make it rain. You see the difference when we look at it from God's perspective versus looking at it from our perspective? I can't make it rain. Guess what? I can do a lot of things, but rain, no. Not in my wheelhouse. And God and Elijah had this encounter, and there's so much more to the story, and God took him up on a mountain. It was this crazy encounter where he is actually face-to-face with God like Moses was, even closer. Wow. And I think he's having this one-on-one talk with God when he is in the middle of an emotional meltdown. But then I think, well, that is kind of like God. He does tend to pick us up when we are at our lowest point. He's good like that. And Elijah's saying to God, what difference does it make? I am the only one left. Everybody is against me. Everybody is trying to kill me. I'm done. And God reminds him here at the very beginning, in the very end, I should say, the very end of 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll read you one passage. And I want you to think about how do you relate to this. We'll close with this here. It says, God said to him, that he's way off on this mountain. He's way out on this walkabout, just saying, God, I'm done. And God and him are having a conversation. And God says to him in verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 19, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint, we know this guy, Elisha, right? Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Here it is. Here it is. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. And Elijah realizes in that moment, something that I pray all of us realize right now. That this thing called the gospel was going on a long time before you and I got here this morning. When you stand in a place, or in our case in Wales, sit in a sanctuary, half a mile from where we live, and you receive communion in a service that has been unbroken for 900 years. Years, it changes you a little bit. And I remember, thank you, God, that there are those before me. But also, what does God say to him? Anoint others. He's saying to Elijah, you're tired and cranky, dude. I don't know how else to put it. I'm sorry. I don't even know how the story really ends. Was he in a good mood when he died or not? Either way, he went up in a whirlwind. But Elijah was at the very end of his strength, and God said to him, don't try to take it all upon yourself. Lay your hands on other people and know that I'm going to bless them and anoint them and carry them. And I don't know if this strikes you as odd, but Elijah looking at God in the face and saying, I'm the only one left. When God just got done saying to him, I have 7,000 people in Israel who all love me. That seems a bit awkward. Because you just realized I stood in the presence of God and told a bold-faced untruth. Now, maybe to Elijah, it wasn't him lying to God, because I don't think any of us could have lied to God. But he believed the truth about himself so much that he was willing to accept something that was a lie. And I don't know where you get your news from, right? But if this is the only way that you get a report of what God is doing in the world, you're going to become like Elijah. Because this is telling you, you're the only one left. And God says to Elijah, dude, I can see over the internet. I have a plan that goes beyond that. There are 7,000 people that love me. You just got done telling me you're the only one left. And this isn't a story or a message for us to look into the eyes of this story and have it look back at us. It's not something for us to see how wrong we are. It's something that we should say, can we today allow ourselves to be surprised at the grace of God again? Can we allow ourselves to be shocked at the mystery that God has something greater than what we can comprehend? And yeah, there may be 8 billion people, and there may be 7 billion people that don't know him. I don't know how many there are, but there are more that need to hear the gospel today than ever before. But we can also forget that there are more alive that are carrying the gospel than there ever have been. And so let's pray. Jesus, we come to you now with this knowledge. And I pray that it would affect in us a change of perspective. That we look at the world and we see it going downhill. But we're only seeing one news report. We're only seeing one side of the story. I pray that today, Lord Jesus, we could get a fresh perspective and a fresh understanding of what you are doing in this world. And I ask that you would use us, Father, as never before, that you would stop us in our unbelief and make us believers in a new way, that we could believe in something that we couldn't see. That's called faith, that we could put our hope in something that we can't fully understand, but knowing, God, that you told Elijah there were 7,000 when he thought there was just one. God, there is a little bit or a whole lot of error in all of us. Let us not be discouraged by the smallness of our vision, but I pray that we would be encouraged that there is a God that wants to talk to us, to breathe life in us, and to make us see something greater than we have ever seen before. Encourage us, Father. Encourage your church today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Pastor, so much.